Well, in 1971, the legendary con man Frank Abagnale was apprehended again. He was notorious for escaping custody, and so he was personally escorted by the U.S. Marshal to a prison in Atlanta, Georgia, and what ensued became one of the most serendipitous chain of events in jailbreak history. Now, you might recognize the name Frank Abagnale from the movie Catch Me If You Can by Steven Spielberg, and Spielberg said that when he made the movie about this man's life, there were many episodes that he deliberately omitted from the story because nobody would believe that it actually happened. That's how incredible this man's life was. And one of the stories omitted from the movie, but that actually happened, was the way he escaped from this prison in Georgia. So first thing that happened is, by a stroke of pure luck, the marshal who delivered Abagnale to the jail happened to forget the paperwork that he needed, the detention commitment papers. But he insisted that they let him in because he needed to be transferred to maximum security prison as soon as possible because of his history of escape artistry. And so they put him in the maximum security prison without the paperwork. The next thing that happened that was just a complete coincidence was that that particular prison had just been audited by several undercover FBI agents who posed as prisoners because there had been multiple allegations of the prison wardens there of physical abuse. And so because Abagnale was clean-cut and well-spoken and professional-looking, the guards of that prison suspected that this was another round of prison inspection. And so they treated him way better than they treated the other inmates. In fact, they even gave him better food. It didn't take long before Abagnale realized what was happening and decided to capitalize on this. And so with the help of an accomplice, he posed as a prison inspector. And the way she got him the business card is she went to a prison inspector and said that she was writing a story on prisons and the inspection of prisons, and so he gave her his business card, and so she doctored the business card and brought it in for him, and then she got a second business card from an FBI agent with the same story, and this agent, she told, she was running the story, and she doctored the numbers on the card so that it would call a payphone. So then she smuggled these to Abagnale, who used the friendship that he developed with one of the guards, and he finally confided in him and said, you know, actually, I am a prison inspector. And the guard was, you know, I knew it. I knew it when I saw you. And he says, that's true. Please don't tell all the others. But I've been contacted by the FBI, and here's my business card to prove that this is who I am. And here's the business card of the agent I need you to call. They said I need to contact them immediately. I'm not sure what's happening. So the prison guard calls this number that's been doctored to the payphone, and it's Abagnale's accomplice who answers the phone and says, yes, this is the FBI, and there's a very important matter I need to discuss with the agent who's posing as a prisoner. You need to let them out immediately. My car is parked out front. And so they just open the gates, and they let him stroll out, get in the car, and drive away. Well, what we learn from this is that sometimes to escape custody, all you need is someone on the outside who can give you a really convincing sign that you can show the guy in charge. And so that's what we're looking at today. Turning your Bibles to Exodus chapter 4. Exodus chapter 4, we have just finished chapter 3, the episode of Moses being spoken to by the angel of the Lord in the burning bush. The bush was not actually burning with fire, as you know. It was. It looked like it was on fire because of the glory burning from the angel of the Lord that spoke to Moses. And last week we looked at how we learned God's covenant name is revealed there. Who shall I say sent me? And he said, you tell them that I am who I am sent you. Just say I am, Yahweh. And so Moses has now been commissioned to go back to Israel from Midian, go back to Israel and be a mediator between his people and the powers that be, the Pharaoh, and of course a mediator between his people and Yahweh himself eventually. So tonight, it's quite a lengthy passage. We're going to cover the whole chapter. One of the most mysterious and difficult interpretive passages of all of Scripture is just nestled in there as a little side comment. I don't want to get your hopes up. You're not going to leave satisfied with my answer, but we'll tackle it. Let me read for you the first 17 verses. As we go through this, we're going to see two objections and solutions so that we will understand the place of signs and sovereignty. So objections and solutions. We want to understand the place of miracles, you know, signs and wonders. And the first one is the purpose of signs, which is authentication. And the second is the result of signs. So the result of the sign being used in here, there's two results, belief and unbelief. So under the first heading, the purpose of signs, authentication, this is why God gave miracles to these people. Let me just read for you the first 17 verses and then we'll unpack it. Exodus chapter 4, then Moses answered, "But behold, they will not believe me or listen to my voice, for they will say, 'The Lord did not appear to you.' And the Lord said to him, 'What is that in your hand?' And he said, 'A staff.' And he said, 'Throw it on the ground.' So he threw it on the ground, and it became a serpent. And Moses ran from it." What do you call that? Ophidiophobia, right? We learned that this morning. That's ophidiophobia, the fear of snakes. But the Lord said to Moses, "Put out your hand and catch it by the tail." So he put out his hand and he caught it, and it became a staff in his hand, that they may believe that the Lord, the God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, has appeared to you. So this is a sign that God is giving Moses to do a miracle in order to convince the Hebrew people that he is actually one of them, that he is a spokesman from God. Remember, he hasn't been among them for 40 years now. Verse 6, again, the Lord spoke to him and said, "Put your hand inside your cloak." And so he put his hand in his cloak, and when he took it out, behold, his hand was leprous, like snow. And God said, "Put your hand back inside your cloak." So he put his hand back inside his cloak, and when he took it out, behold, it was restored like the rest of his flesh. "If they will not believe you," God said, "or listen to the first sign, they may believe the latter sign. If they will not believe even these two signs or listen to your voice, you shall take some water from the Nile and pour it on the dry ground. And the water that you shall take from the Nile will become blood on the dry ground." But Moses said to the Lord, "Oh, my Lord, I'm not eloquent either in the past or since you've spoken to your servant, but I'm slow of speech and of tongue." One way to translate that is that he stammers, that he's unable to, maybe when he spoke in public or whenever he gets nervous, he would stammer over his tongue. He might also just be referring to his language ability, having grown up with one language and changed to the next. We're not sure. It's kind of a lame excuse, because this is how God answers in verse 11. The Lord said to him, "Who has made man's mouth? Who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord?" So right here off the bat, we learn something very interesting. The first time it's said this explicitly in Scripture is that God is sovereign even over physical maladies and physical limitations and conditions. So even if you are born mute or deaf, or the fact that you can see or you're blind, this is from God, and God is perfectly sovereign over this. God is able to overcome that. But because of Moses' reluctance, God gives him a security blanket. Verse 12, "Now therefore go, and I will be with your mouth and teach you what you shall speak." But he said, "Oh, my Lord, please, send someone else." And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses and said, "Is there not Aaron, your brother, the Levite? I know that he can speak well. Behold, he's coming out to meet you, and when he sees you, he will be glad in his heart. And you shall speak to him and put the words into his mouth, and I will be with your mouth and with his mouth and will teach you both what to do. And he shall speak for you to the people, and he shall be your mouth, and you shall be as God to him. And take in your hand the staff with which you shall do the signs." So this is the arrangement. You're going to go with your brother Aaron. Aaron is 3 years older than Moses. Somebody asked me last week, how is it that Miriam is the one that looked after the baby? Why was it not Aaron? How come he's not mentioned? Well, Aaron was about 3 years old when Moses was born. We find that out a little bit later when Moses is 80 years old when all of this starts. Aaron is 83. So here his brother sees him, he recognizes him, he embraces him, and he's going to be your mouthpiece. And Moses interprets what's going on as the anger of the Lord kindled against me when I came up with these lame excuses. And I'm sure that is exactly what happened. But also in God's providence, these excuses led to another wonderful picture that Aaron is starting already to be raised up as the first high priest. Aaron will be the first high priest of Israel, and Israel is going to already start seeing him in a role of authority. But it is Moses that God chose. Right now, the first thing I just want us to deal with tonight, and this is going to seem a little topical, but this is the first time in the scriptures, in redemptive history, where the power to perform miracles is given to an individual who is now going to use these miracles. And so it's a really good idea for us to just have a good understanding of why God gives the ability to perform signs and wonders to an individual. Bear in mind, this is different than saying God performs miracles. That's different from giving a person the gift or the ability to perform a miracle. Okay, and just bear that in mind, because sometimes people will say, oh, you don't believe that God can do miracles today. And that's not true. God can do anything he wants at any time, in line with his character and his glory, and he can certainly do miracles today, and I believe that he still does. I do not believe that he still gives the gift and the delegated authority of doing signs and wonders to individuals like he did in certain rare places in the Old Testament and then in the New Testament, and I'll explain why. But at first, we see what's going on here is Moses has a bunch of lame excuses, but quite frankly, his first objection is a good one. I mean, it's a legitimate one, shall we say. He says to God, what if they don't believe me? I mean, basically, who am I to show up after 40 years and just say, hi, remember me, I'm Moses, I'm the one that killed that Egyptian. Yeah, I'm the fugitive, I'm back, and guess what? I have a message to you from Yahweh the Creator, your God, the one that you've been crying out to for 400 years. I'm your man. I've got his message for you. Why would anyone believe him? That is a legitimate question. If I came to you today and I said, I've got a message for you from God, surely you would say, well, how do we know you're telling the truth? In fact, a large part of the problem today among many Christians is that they don't bother to ask their pastor how he knows that from God. And they just believe him because he says so. So this is a legitimate question. How am I going to prove that I'm from God? And the answer is, well, here's a business card, just show them that. No. The answer is, I'm going to give you the ability to perform a miracle that breaks the laws of nature to show that you're speaking for me. Now, I just want to define that again just to make sure that you're clear that this is the definition of a miracle. A miracle is when the laws of nature are broken. Providence is when God involves himself in his creation through the use of the laws of nature. A miracle is when he involves himself in his creation through the breaking of the laws of nature. It's very rare. It seems like it happens all the time when you're reading the Bible. Well, yes, that's like watching the sports a basketball game, you're watching the highlights. You know, you go on YouTube and you find the Michael Jordan highlights, and it seems like every time he had the ball, he was doing a slam dunk. Well, yeah, if you watch all of the games, though, there's long periods of time where he's not doing slam dunks, right? So that's what's happening here. If you read the Bible highlights the occasions when God was working through miracles, and so you're going to see it a lot there, but you have to realize that on the timeline, sometimes hundreds and thousands of years go by without any miracles whatsoever. So it's not considered normative, it's special. And that's the point of a miracle. I mentioned that this morning in our Creation Ministries moment that was in the bulletin, is that some well-meaning people try to explain how miracles are actually possible. You know, I mentioned Daniel's friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, when they were in the fiery furnace. I once watched a documentary that said it's been proven that in very hot, enclosed areas, sometimes there can be a pocket of cold air. And so maybe they were walking around in the cold air, and that's what kept them alive. You see, so it is possible. So you can believe the Bible. No. The guards standing near the heat died. Go and read the account. Plus, there was a fourth guy that just showed up and walked in there and disappeared again. The angel is the Lord. No, the whole point of a miracle is that it's not possible. It's not possible. It's the breaking of the laws of nature. Water into wine, it's not possible. Walking on water is not possible. All of these things, feeding the 5,000, they're the breaking of the laws of nature. So whenever God breaks the law of nature, you have to ask, why is he doing that? What is his purpose? What's the purpose of the signs? And so if I asked you, why is Moses suddenly able to turn his staff into a snake and turn it back into a staff? Why is he able to produce leprosy on his hand and then heal it again? Why is he able to turn water into blood by throwing it on the ground? Why? What's the purpose of that? Is it so that he can make some money? Charge tickets? No. Is it because God has great compassion on the people and wants to heal them? No, Moses doesn't heal anybody. What's the purpose? Authentication. It's proof. It's his credentials. That he says, I am speaking for God. I'm going to tell you what God wants. And the way I can prove that I'm speaking for God is I'm able to do the things that I could not do unless God were endorsing my ministry. And this is how the use of miracles is found in the New Testament as well. Let me read for you several passages here just so that you get the gist of this. In Acts chapter 2, verse 42, and they, the early church, devoted themselves to the apostles' teachings and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. Those miracles were specifically called signs. What do signs do? They point to something. You don't drive your car to the sign that says Disneyland and take pictures and then drive home. No, you haven't arrived. The sign just tells you where it is. It's pointing to something. So the signs, the miracles, point to something with the apostles. Look at Acts chapter 5:12. It says this. Now many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles. They were all together in Solomon's portico. Verse 16 says, the people also gathered from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing the sick and those afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all healed. 2 Corinthians 12, verse 12, the signs of a true apostle were performed among you with utmost patience, with signs and wonders and mighty works. Notice that the miracles are specifically called signs of the apostle. There are people today who call themselves apostles, but they can't do the signs. There are people who claim to be able to do signs, but they weren't the apostles. So what's the point of them being able to do signs? Romans 15, verse 18, for I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me to bring the Gentiles to obedience by word and deed, by the power of signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem all the way around Illyricum, I have fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Christ. Paul says, this is how I converted the Gentiles. I did miracles. And then I preached. Hebrews 2, verse 3, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles. So what about now? If God used signs in Moses' day to prove that he was speaking for God, and God used signs in the days of the apostles to prove that the apostles were speaking for God, what does he do today? Why don't we expect the person speaking for God to be able to do miracles today? For that, I want you to have a look at 1 Peter chapter 1. This is a fascinating little insight that you get from 1 Peter. While you're going there, let me simply ask you this. What is different today in 2021 from the year 1 AD, the first year after Christ's death when the apostles were doing all of these things, and the second, third, fourth, fifth year? What is different now, 2021 years later, than in the days of the apostles? we have the New Testament. Absolutely. We have the New Testament now. They didn't have the New Testament. In fact, I could ask you, what's the difference between the day Moses went before the Hebrews and now? Moses didn't even have the Old Testament. He wrote the Old Testament. You know, he wrote the first five books. He didn't even have the book of Exodus. He doesn't know what happens next. Well, in 1 Peter chapter 1, Peter is dealing with this issue of false teachers and people claiming to be from God and all that. In chapter 1, verse 16, don't you hate it when this happens? Do I mean 2 Peter chapter 1? 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16. Sorry, 2 Peter chapter 1. See, I always do that to just prove to you that I'm still fallible. Word of God is not fallible, but the preacher is. That's why I can't do miracles either. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16. This is the epistle Peter's writing about false teachers, and he says this: "For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased,' we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain." So follow what he's saying. He's talking about what happened in Matthew chapter 17. We call it the Mount of Transfiguration, where Peter and James and John were invited up with Jesus to the Mount of Transfiguration. And on the top of the mountain, there appeared Moses and Elijah in a glorified form. And Jesus was transfigured before them. That means his face changed shape to be the shape that his face actually is in eternity, not for the 33 years that he was on earth. And he shines, he radiates with the glory of heaven. And he gives them a glimpse of the kingdom. In fact, just before that, he says, "Some of you will not taste death until you see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom glory." And then the next thing that happens is, ta-da, three of you don't die. You get to see me in my kingdom glory. So that's what's busy happening. And remember what happened while Moses and Elijah were there? The voice of God the Father speaks from heaven: "This is my Son, the Beloved, in whom I'm well pleased. Listen to him." It's the same thing he said when there was a baptism. So Peter is now writing, and he reminds them of this, that I'm an eyewitness to these things, that I heard the voice of God with my very own ears. But then he says this thing, he just takes a complete 180 degree U-turn that you do not see coming. In verse 19, "And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed." I like the New American Standard translation. "We have the more sure word, to which you would do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises, knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." So do you see what he's saying? I am an eyewitness to the majesty and the glory of the Lord. I heard with my very own ears the voice of God. But we have something more sure, more fully confirmed. We have the prophetic word, the Scriptures, because they are not produced from human imagination. They don't come from humans. It says no Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, verse 20, "For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along, borne along by the Holy Spirit." So Peter's argument is simple. He's saying that there's something more sure than seeing with your own eyes and hearing with your own ears. God's word. It's been confirmed. It's been authenticated. The people who wrote it have been able to do their signs and wonders and prove that they were speaking from God. Now that we have this, It's more sure than your very own experience. Boy, if Christians understood this and believed this and really grasped this, it would really change a lot of modern-day evangelicalism, where people chase an experience. Church is about experience. We lived in a very charismatic part of South Africa where everybody in our town that you met who called themselves a Christian would say that they believed that signs and wonders were a normative part of everyday church life. We would drive on the way to our church past a sign very often, once a month, I think, it was saying free healing service on Saturday. You know, we also had one of the best hospitals in town, and that never made sense to me. Why we had this big, expensive hospital right next to this free healing center. It's almost like the healings don't work, and you need a hospital as a backup. But don't get me started. People were chasing experiences. They wanted the hype of the miracles that they saw. And boy, there were miracles that would flow from their place. I heard of toothaches healed and backaches made better. And one guy had a leg who was an inch longer than the other that grew back. Very spectacular stuff. I speak as a madman. I'm being facetious, obviously. The miracles we see in Scripture are actually spectacular. They are actually unfakeable. They are actually impossible to do. That's why when a person does it, everyone kind of drops what they're doing and pay attention. And if you're a Gentile, you leave your old religion behind and you believe the gospel because there's no other explanation. But now we have the more sure word. More sure than miraculous experiences, Peter says. In fact, now that we have the closed New Testament canon, now that we have the Bible, there is only one thing miracles can do. And that is be used and abused by Satan to lead you astray. Let me read that for you from Scripture. That's not just my opinion. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 9. Paul warns the Thessalonians, the coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan with all power and false signs and wonders. Satan is able to counterfeit signs and wonders. In fact, we will see this very thing happen in chapter 7 when Moses does these signs in front of Pharaoh, and Pharaoh calls who to help him out? The magicians, using occultic power to counterfeit Moses' miracles. And they make staves turn into snakes as well. That's 2 Thessalonians 2:9, that the activity of Satan comes with power. And that power is used to have false signs and wonders. Mark 13:22, Jesus warned this in Mark 13:22. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform signs and wonders. Jesus doesn't even say false signs and wonders there. They will perform signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, the elect. Be on guard. I've told you these things beforehand. It's Mark 13:22. Jesus says that there will be people who come who will be able to do miracles. Don't listen to them. They will lead people astray. They will lead, if possible, astray. Even the elect, even true believers will fall for this falsehood. That's why it's so important to believe what Peter says. You don't need miraculous experience to authenticate what you believe because you have something more sure. You have the Word of God. The thing that makes the Word of God so much better than an experience is that it is objective. You and I have the same Bible in our laps. We can look at the same text, and if I want you to believe something, I have to show you in your Bible. I don't just say, I experienced something, you need to place your trust in me, that I actually experienced it, I'm telling you the truth, that I interpreted it correctly, and I'm giving you that interpretation. Because this is what these people do, is they'll say, well, God spoke to me and told me that we're going to be doing this. And all the people in the church are like, well, God spoke to him. Well, how do you know? Well, he's the pastor. Pastors don't lie. Well, if that's true, why did I have to go through the whole green card interview? You know, why not just Why do you have to, why do I need you know, when I'm going to the bank, why do I need ID? I just say, here's, I'm a pastor. I don't lie. I have $1 million in my account. Can I have it, please? Of course pastors lie. People lie. Moses could have been lying about this. That's why it's a legitimate objection. How can I make them believe me that God sent me? Well, do a miracle. Oh, okay, well, that changes things. By the way, just as a little footnote, I've mentioned this recently before, but even in Paul's own lifetime, miracles began to dry up as an authenticating factor because the word of God was being widely distributed. The New Testament was already so well distributed that people knew who the apostles were. They didn't need miracles anymore, so they stopped being able to do them. One example of that is 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 20. In Paul's very last letter, one of the, you know, the later letters of the New Testament, his last one, he says in verse 20, Erastus remained at Corinth, and I left Trophimus, who was ill, at Miletus. He's asking for help because he says, I'm running out of people because one of them got sick, so he couldn't come with me. This is a guy who's raised people from the dead. Well, why doesn't he just heal Trophimus, his fellow worker that he needed help from? Because he couldn't. Because miracles aren't about convenience. Miracles weren't designed to just put a Medicare system out of business. Miracles were given for a specific time to specific people for a specific purpose, that of authentication. You know, Frank Abagnale, when he finally... he went legit to get a job. He went to work for the banks in their fraud department, their fraud prevention department. And he would lecture and teach different banks on how to spot fraudulent checks. He obviously was brilliant at it because he had done it himself so many times. And so the first time, you know, people didn't want to hire him. Nobody trusted him. So this is what he did. He said, I'm going to come. I'm going to give you a lecture. And then... if you don't find any value in it, that's fine. It's free. But if you do find value in it, you can give me $500 and please tell other banks. And that's how his whole career started. It became a very lucrative career, in fact, as a security consultant. And the reason that you couldn't fool him with a forged check is because he was an expert himself in faking those checks. Whenever he saw the real thing, he'd be able to recognize it. In the same way, when you study the miracles of Scripture, you study all the real miracles in Scripture and what they look like. That they're instantaneous, that they're complete, that there's no question about whether or not they happened. They're undeniable, they're unfakeable. When you see that over and over and over and over again, then when you spot, well, this person's able to heal you of back pain, you know, it's just a little, it just doesn't pass the sniff test, you know. It just doesn't look like what we see here in Scripture. And even the magicians, when they are able to fake the miracle of turning their staff into a snake, Moses' snake eats theirs, eats both the others, and then turns back into a staff. God's miracles are just always superior to what man can fake. So, the purpose of signs, authentication. Secondly, the result of signs. And there's two results, belief and unbelief. And now we're going to get to that little passage that I've been avoiding my whole life. just a difficult passage to preach on. Back in Exodus, I'll read from verse 18. Moses went back to Jethro, his father-in-law, and said to him, please let me go back to my brothers in Egypt to see whether they are still alive. And Jethro said to Moses, go in peace. And the Lord said to Moses in Midian, go back to Egypt, for all the men who were seeking your life are dead. So Moses took his wife and his sons and had them ride on a donkey, and he went back to the land of Egypt, and Moses took the staff of God in his hand. And the Lord said to Moses, when you go back to Egypt, see that you do before Pharaoh all the miracles that I've put in your power, but I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son. And I say to you, let my son go, that he may serve me. If you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son. At a lodging place on the way, the Lord met him, Moses, and sought to put him to death. Then Zipporah took a flint knife and cut off her son's foreskin and touched Moses' feet with it and said, "Surely you are a bridegroom of blood to me." So he let him alone. God let him alone. It was then that she said, "A bridegroom of blood," because of the circumcision. Okay, before we move on, let's just address this weird little episode of Zipporah and her little bridegroom speech. Okay, I read a lot of commentaries. I've spoken to a number of professors about this over the years. And my conclusion is, nobody knows what the heck's going on over there, okay? It's just a very weird passage. Moses says that God meets him and wants to kill him. Then Zipporah comes in with a flint knife, which is a knife made out of stone, and circumcises her kid. And then throws the product on his feet and says, "You are a bridegroom of blood to me." And so God's like, "Okay, I won't kill you." Next scene. I mean, does anyone here want to take a stab at what's going on there? The best I can do is this. It seems that there's imagery here that is linking with the idea of the firstborn. So obviously what's happened is that Moses marries a foreigner. Zipporah is a foreigner. She's a Midianite. And they have kids. And he tells her at some point about, well, you know, since Abraham, all Hebrew boys are supposed to be circumcised. And she says, "No, we're not doing that. That's crazy talk." And he says, "Okay, you know, if mama ain't happy, ain't nobody happy." So they don't circumcise their kids. Now they're going back to Egypt to go and represent the Hebrew people who are all circumcised. And Moses, God meets Moses, and we're given very, very few details, but I mean, you're going to have to fill in a little of what happened there. I guess what's happening is that God threatens Moses that you are not going to go on this mission. I would kill you rather than let you go on this mission unless you obey the Abrahamic covenant. And I mean, none of that's said there. You saw what it says. God sought to kill him, so Zipporah comes with a knife. But let's connect some dots. I'm sure there was a conversation there that filled in those dots. And Zipporah finally gives in and says, "Okay, fine." And she does the little surgery and is not happy about it and kind of calls him a bridegroom of blood. You know, now that I'm married to you, I've got this weird ritual that I have to do, and she's upset about it. And God's like, "Okay, that'll do." Back to the story. Let me just read you one line from couple of lines from a commentary here. He calls it, this commentator says, "The enigmatic text of Exodus 4 and the Passover text of chapter 12 both have the subject matter of the firstborn son in view. Both texts understand the application of blood as the means by which divine disfavor is thwarted." In other words, when you get in chapter 12, when we talk about, you know, the blood on the doorposts thwarts the divine wrath in the same way this blood thwarted God's wrath. So he's making a connection there. It's a guess. He says, "In the final form of the Exodus, these linguistic and thematic connections cannot be taken lightly, though admittedly many features of this text remain enigmatic." Yeah, so even the commentator's like, "I don't know, I'm taking a stab at it too." Anyway, let's move on. Verse 27, "The Lord said to Aaron, 'Go into the wilderness to meet Moses.' So he went and met him on the mountain of God and kissed him. And Moses told Aaron all the words of the Lord which he had sent him to speak and all the signs that he commanded him to do. Then Moses and Aaron went and gathered together all the elders of the people of Israel. And Aaron spoke all the words that the Lord had spoken to Moses and did the signs in the sight of the people. And the people believed." That's the main point. "And when they heard that the Lord had visited the people of Israel and had seen the affliction, they bowed their heads and they worshiped." So after 400 years of crying out, this man shows up out of the blue and he says, "I've got good news for you. It's time. God has heard you. I'm going to speak for you. And let me show you some miracles just to prove it." And they believe. But remember, I said that the result of signs is twofold. One is belief and unbelief. Now, we know that Pharaoh is going to see the same signs and not believe because God's going to harden his heart. God doesn't want him to believe those signs. God wants him only to believe after the 10th plague so that God can show it was his power. There's another case where miracles lead to belief and unbelief. The people who want to believe, God's people, will always believe. And the people that don't want to believe will not believe. You remember what happened in Luke chapter 16, when Jesus is telling the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, the poor man. And Lazarus dies, and the rich man is in Hades in torment. And the rich man says, speaking to Abraham across the chasm, says, "I beg you, Father, send him, Lazarus, to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment." But Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them." And he said, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." And he said to him, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead." So Jesus is teaching, that's the point of that parable. And Jesus is saying, in the parable, that's what's happening there, is this man says, "Well, I'm in hell, but I've got five brothers. Please send Lazarus back from the dead, because if he goes back from the dead, then they'll repent, and at least they don't have to go to hell." That's something that I'll often say at the funeral, if I'm doing the funeral of an unbeliever. I don't ever talk about where the unbeliever is. I just preach the gospel, but I do sometimes use this line. "I can promise you this, that your loved one right now wants me to tell you the gospel." And I can say that with authority based on Luke 16, that even this man who was in hell wanted his brothers to be saved and not come to that place of torment. And you know what Abraham says? They've got the Bible. It's all they need. Isn't that interesting? They've got the more sure word. They've got Moses. They only had the Old Testament. That's enough. You can be saved with the Old Testament. Moses and the prophets. And he says, no. They've got Moses and the prophets, but if they have this miracle of a guy coming back from the dead, well, then they'll believe. And he says specifically, no. No, if they don't believe the Bible, the miracle won't work. And what a case in point. It's the only parable in the whole Bible where Jesus names a character. It's the only character named in all of the parables. And guess what Jesus chose to name the man that the rich guy wanted to be raised from the dead? Lazarus. Jesus knew what he was doing. What is the name of the person Jesus raised from the dead? Lazarus. And guess what? Some people believed, and some people didn't believe. In fact, we heard in John that there were the Pharisees wanted to kill Lazarus because people were believing in Jesus because of that miracle. They didn't disbelieve the miracle. They just wanted to make it go away. And that still happens today. This very Sunday that's coming, we are going to be celebrating the greatest miracle in history, the miracle of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there are billions of people on this planet who know about that miracle and yet do not believe. And then there's others who will be gathered and worshiping him because they also know of the same miracle and they believe. We don't have more evidence than they do, but we heard and we believe. As Paul said, 2 Corinthians 2:15, "For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and those who are perishing. To one a fragrance of death to death, the other a fragrance from life to life. Who is sufficient of these things?" Frank Abagnale's life changed when he stopped stealing and he started helping others, but that only happened when he realized he couldn't run away anymore. Many people run from God, but when you stop running from him and you surrender your heart to Jesus Christ, he'll change your heart and your life. This is the titanic shift in your heart from desiring sin to desiring righteousness. And that is the real miracle. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this reminder from Scripture that you are all-powerful and that you moved mightily through men and women in the past who were able to authenticate your word through their miracles. And we thank you, Lord, for the gift of the more sure word, more fully confirmed to us. I pray, Lord, that this very week as we head towards Resurrection Sunday, that we would be bold with sharing your gospel, knowing that there are people who, when they hear about the resurrection, will reject it. But there are those who will believe. We pray, Lord, that you bring many into your kingdom, even this very week. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.